Please be seated. If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look at the first three verses this morning for our time together. Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible makes it clear in several places that the Christian life is like a race, a marathon, if you will, and God calls us to run this race in a certain way, according to His instructions and His counsel. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind in the first couple of verses of chapter 12. And this will be our meditation this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only through the eyes of faith. Therefore, we devote our time to you now. We pray that all of it would bring honor and glory to your name, that you would edify and benefit us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus. We make our prayer in His name. Amen. Just to set the context for you, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, the author exhorts his readers, saying, quote, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Next, in chapter 11, which is a very well-known chapter, he cites many examples of Old Testament saints who endured by faith, although they did not receive the promise, which is Christ, which we have received. Then finally, in chapter 12, the author returns to the theme of endurance, saying, "We have both this cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament and Jesus Himself, who is the supreme example of endurance." So he goes on to compare the Christian life to that of a race in which every believer is running. Now, we're not competing against one another, mind you. We're competing against our common enemy, who is, of course, Satan, who wants to trip us up, who wants us encumbered, who wants us to stop the race, to fall out of it. So the writer compares the Christian life to that of a race. And he tells us that we're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses as an encouragement to us to stay in the race. The word here for witness is the word martyr. I'm sure you know that a martyr means someone who doesn't just give a word in favor of something or someone else. It is someone who is prepared to lay down their life for an individual or for a cause. And so when you think about the great crowd of witnesses, and perhaps even the Roman Colosseum or the Greek Games, we're not to think of those witnesses as simply spectators sitting back, taking it easy in the stands. No, they are encouraging us on. They are not spectators, they are witnesses. They have gone before us. They're not the fickle crowd that we so often see on television at big sporting events. They are distinguished from those. And so the writer tells us the race is set before us. Now, I want to point out just two things this morning before we enjoy fellowship and communion with our Lord via the communion meal. There are two things in this passage, I believe. One, he refers to our loss of many things in verse 1. And then secondly, he refers to our focus on one thing or one person, and that, of course, is Christ. So first of all, notice in verse 1, our loss of many things. What does it mean to run the Christian race? What does it mean to know Christ? It means loss. It's one of those unusual paradoxes of the Christian faith. To gain, we have to lose. And he mentions two things. He says, first of all, we must lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance. The word means weight. It can refer to physical weight. Often we talk about taking off a few pounds so that we become lighter. Or it can mean unnecessary baggage. Ancient Greek runners were known to run almost naked so that they would not be encumbered. Olympic athletes we see on television wear hardly anything. Their shoes often cost a fortune because they're so light, because they want to rid themselves of every encumbrance. Now, if you picture, if you will, a Boston Marathon, there are many contestants, but amongst the crowd you see a lean man from Kenya who is dressed in a tank top and shorts and proper attire for running, and he has special shoes, and you look next to him, and there's a man who probably weighs five times as much as he does with hiking boots on and a backpack full of sodas and Twinkies. That man, the second one, is encumbered. You ask him, what's in your pack? He said, I've got sodas and Twinkies. I'll need these to finish the race. No, what you need to do is discard those things. They are encumbrances. Encumbrances are distinguished from sins. They include things that are not intrinsically wrong, but they're wrong because they keep us from running as we should. If you got rid of those things, those heavy hiking boots, and put on some jogging shoes, you'd run better. If you drop the backpack, dressed in shorts and a tank top, you might finish the race. Some things are not intrinsically wrong, they're just wrong for us because they get in the way of running the race. Let me give you an example. In the morning you wake up and you say, I don't have time to read my Bible, but I must read the newspaper. Well, let me ask you a question. The Bible says, long for the pure milk of the word. The Bible doesn't condemn reading the newspaper. I think it's a healthy exercise. But if it keeps you from reading the word of God, then it's an encumbrance. It's not a bad thing intrinsically, but it's in the way. Too much recreation could be another encumbrance in the race. We all need some free time to be renewed, but the question is, how much time do you need? Many Christians fill every evening sitting on the sofa watching television or playing computer games. They don't have time to study the Bible or read other good books. Or they might view the entire weekend as a time for recreation, even if it means missing church. Work can be an encumbrance. In North America, when a person works hard, we compensate them. We pat them on the back. Work is a good thing. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with work. But when it becomes something that gets in the way of our spiritual life and development, all of a sudden, it's an encumbrance. Relationships can be an encumbrance. You see this a lot with young people. It's not that anything is intrinsically wrong with the other individual. They're just not allowing and facilitating spiritual growth. See, that's the question. Is what I do or what I'm doing enhancing my walk with Jesus, or is it somehow taking away from my walk with Jesus? Some Christians ask the wrong question. They say, well, what's wrong with the movie? Or what's wrong with me listening to music or participating in this activity or that activity? And that is not the right question. The question is, does this, and you fill in the blank, help me to grow in godliness? If not, the writer says it's an encumbrance and it needs to be cast off. He says, lay aside every encumbrance. And then he says, the sin which so easily entangles. You know, in biblical times, people wore robes and you could never run a foot race in a robe. There's really no way to do it. You can wad it up or you can tangle it up, but the more you tangle it up with a rope or that sort of thing, the more you will be tripped up. You just need to get rid of it. And so when he speaks of the sin that so easily entangles us, he's not speaking of particular sins necessarily, but those general sins that plague our lives. He says, don't mess with these. It's not optional. They have to go. Whether it's pride and lust and envy and greed, and anger and grumbling and selfishness, all these things originate in our thought life And as James says, whenever we think about these things, it gives birth. There's a progression where we end up sinning. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, get rid of these things. If it's something that is obvious and pointed out in Scripture, there's no room for it. He says, this is no encumbrance, this is sin. And it must be let go. Then there's an exhortation to run the race with perseverance. No athlete can expect to win without determination. The word used implies the idea of endurance, pressing on to the end in spite of difficulties. The same Greek word is used in chapter 10, verse 36. And the idea occurs again in the present chapter, in verse 3, and in the whole concept of submitting to discipline. I think it was Dawson Trotman who said the Christian walk is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And he often called it the long walk in the same direction. And what he meant by that was daily communion with Jesus Christ and the discipline of that is what helps us to lay aside sin. It helps us to avoid encumbrances. I heard a quote this past week that really shocked me. It was by an Anglican minister in the 1600s, and he said this, quote, "There is more evil in the least of our sins than there is in the greatest of our calamities." There is more evil in the least of our sins than in the greatest of our calamities. I don't know about you, but I was puzzled and shocked by that statement. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that that Anglican minister was right. Whenever we begin to realize that Satan, old screw tape, is slick, and we begin to brush off those little things, those little critters, those little sins in our life that lead to one bigger sin after another, then we're really dealing with evil. I can watch the military channel and read about Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich, and we look at that and we're appalled and we say, look at that evil over there. But you see, that is something that is manifestly known to everyone, and Satan is a whole lot smarter and a whole lot slicker than that. It's the little things, the habits, the attitudes, the disposition that get in the way. Let me be blunt. If I know that I need to shed a few pounds and I eat too much sugar, that may bother me. But I go to the doctor and he says, you've got diabetes. Merry Christmas. Now. And he says, you're on this level where you're going to need insulin. Now. I take it seriously. Now I go home and I adjust my diet. Or he tells me your cholesterol level is through the ceiling. You could suffer a heart attack or stroke at any time. Now I'm prepared to go home and change the way that I live. But what about the conviction inside of my own heart that this is dishonoring to God? You with me? Why does it take an outward, external calamity to bring about change, when in fact, internally, if I know that something is an encumbrance or something is dishonoring or displeasing to Christ, why does that not upset me more? It's arresting, isn't it? There's more evil in our little sin than there is in the great calamities. We can spot the enemy and the evil of a great calamity, but we have a hard time identifying it in the little sins of our lives. But sin brings division, and sin brings a breakage of fellowship. We need to be aware of that. It must be noted, too, that contestants cannot choose their own race. He's saying, run the race that is before you, that is set before you. There are many times I don't like the course of my race. I'm prone to grumble, why did the course have to go over this hill or through this swamp? Well, the answer is the sovereign God knows what we need and when we need it. So we don't get to choose our race. So don't try to compare your life, your situation to someone else's. We all have a different race to run, but a common goal in Jesus. He says we have to lose some things. Now, secondly, notice quickly, we have to focus on one thing or one person in verses 2 and 3. And that is, of course, fixing our eyes on Jesus so that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Evidently, the writer knew that there was a tendency for his readers to lose heart, not in a single moment, but over a period of time, with a gradual slackening of resolve. A corrective for this tendency is an ever-deepening attention to the glorious object of the Christian faith, that is Jesus himself. And you'll notice the writer deliberately uses just Jesus' human name, Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The focus is deliberate because he wants us to see the humanity of Christ. That's what he's emphasizing. As a man, Jesus showed us exactly how to live by faith in God in this world. He trusted God the Father at the beginning of his ministry when Satan tempted him. He relied on the Father to such a degree that he could claim the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing in John 5:19. He claimed to speak the very words that he heard from the Father in John 8:39. He trusted the Father in the garden, and he went to the cross entrusting his soul to the Father. His final words, recorded in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His whole life was saturated with communion with the Father. And that is an example for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And there are reasons why he tells us from start to finish to do this. First, because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus blazes the trail of faith for those who follow him. He goes before us, showing us how to live by faith in God alone. And through his atoning work, Christ's perfect, or his perfection leads to the perfection of his people. This means that he finished the course of faith perfectly, showing us how to finish well. As Paul said in Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes the impediment to our spiritual life is the fiction that we think we started it. No, if you believe in Jesus, the only reason you believe in Christ is because Christ called you to himself. And there needs to be proof that we are walking with him, just as Jesus did. He says he's the author, the pioneer of our faith, and the perfecter of it. Just shows us once again how we need to be reliant upon him. There is no place for pride in the Christian life. Absolutely none. We ought to be grateful and thankful that God has called us to himself and never look down our nose at anyone else, but just look up to heaven and wonder at God's grace that he would save sinners like us. Next, we are told, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross of Christ represents the greatest suffering in human history. For Jesus not only suffered physically, but he also experienced God's just wrath in taking upon himself the sin of his elect children. He says he despised the shame. Crucifixion was performed when the victim was naked, and it was done publicly to inflict prolonged pain to the victim, in addition to intense shame. Jesus despised the shame. You ever wonder why that word is in there? It's pretty rough, isn't it? No one ever had to endure greater trial, greater crucifixion, greater pain and intensity. No one had endured more than Jesus. Others in human history have been crucified, no doubt. And some people have been tortured indescribably in horrible ways. But only Jesus knew the glory of the joy of perfect fellowship with the Father in heaven before coming to earth. Only Jesus knew the perfect holiness of his divine nature. To leave heaven and to take on the form of a servant and be obedient to his death, even death on a cross, as a substitute for our sin, is unmatched in human history. Put it this way, folks. We often fuss about the Apostles' Creed. Did Jesus descend into the hell or did he not? Irrelevant, irrelevant, irrelevant. Jesus experienced all the pangs of hell, whether he went there or not. Do you understand that separation from the Father, being the eternal Son of God, separation from the Father was the greatest degree of hell anyone will ever face? When an evil person goes into hell, it's kind of like going home. That's where they belong. But when the sinless Son of God was separated from the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced more intensive hell than you and I could ever comprehend. That's the payment. It wasn't just physical torment. It wasn't fire and brimstone. It's the Father's vacating the Son as he poured out his wrath against him. No one ever suffered like the Lord Jesus. And yet, why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. It means more than simply pleasing the Father. His joy is you and me to purchase a people for himself, to redeem us from sin, bring us into the family of God. Finally, the author says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is in the most exalted place in the universe, the place of all rule and authority. The holy angels bow down before him. And while Jesus is unique, his exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God shows us a glimpse of his glory that we may share throughout eternity if we, by faith, run the race with endurance. Let me wrap this up swiftly here. Couple points of application. Fixing our eyes on Jesus requires taking our eyes off ourselves. That is the construct in the Greek text. It assumes not just looking at something, but looking away from something else. We got to live with that sense of focus. We need to examine ourselves, no doubt, but the person who keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus is going to maintain that delicate balance between self-introspection, examining myself, and then focus on Christ, always. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, number two, requires trusting all that he is for us. Paul often refers to our being in Christ. Baptism pictures the fact that we are totally identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. When Satan tempts us with guilt over past sins, we take refuge in Christ's blood, according to Ephesians 1:7. And all of God's promises are yes, says Paul, in Christ Jesus. We are even seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians 1:20. And we need to focus on these truths. We are supernatural beings, living a supernatural life by faith in Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, thirdly, means trusting him when sinners wrong us. The author says, he goes on to say, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself in verse 3, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The word consider means to calculate. Just as Jesus balanced the joy set before him against the cross, so we must consider or calculate the fact that the more committed we are, the more we seek to draw near to Jesus, the more those who oppose him will oppose us, no matter how nice we try to be. You're walking with Jesus, it draws down the hatred of Satan. That's why Cain killed Abel. If you read 1 John 3, Cain had no reason, no proper motive to kill Abel. He killed him because Abel's deeds were righteous. And all that did was exacerbate, amplify the fact that his own deeds were evil. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we are amazed by his holiness and his sacrifice on our behalf. That ought to lead us, not to some emotional movement, but something deeper than that, authentic faith that moves toward Christ as a result of being moved internally by his Spirit. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is the key to avoid growing weary, that you will not fail through weariness. Spiritual failure often happens gradually from continuous weakening, just as a runner who is not in excellent condition gradually slows down and finally collapses. So the believer who does not keep looking with faith unto Jesus will eventually collapse. I think that's why Dawson Troutman called it the long walk in the same direction. It's a matter of cultivating that rich relationship with the Lord Jesus, who loves you more than you could ever even love yourself, who understands every problem, every issue that you've ever had to endure, who sticks closer to you than a brother. God, give us the grace to draw near to him. If you're weary in the race, maybe you need to cast off some encumbrances or entangling sins. If you're grumbling about the course that God has set for you, keep in mind that the sovereign hand of God set a course for his own son that looked most uncomfortable and anything but ordinary, but accomplished much. Perhaps you need to refocus. I need to refocus on Jesus and the joy of receiving the crown of righteousness that he promised to all who finish the course. And folks, you can't run the race if you're not entered into it. And what I mean by that is, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins and began that relationship, you're not even in the race. May God give us the grace to assess our own situation. And then may God show us the grace to bring us into the kingdom by faith, or to encourage us, if we're already in the kingdom, to continue running the race. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us and for these wonderful words in the book of Hebrews. As we take Holy Communion now, remind us of the separation that you endured and all that you went through, suffering the pangs of hell as you were separated from the Father, drinking the cup of his wrath for us. Bless us, Father. Stir us up to follow you and love you and to celebrate the Son, Jesus Christ, who by faith we believe in. Trust for our eternal race. Bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our